Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one.
Hello, my name is Kate, if you don't know who I am, and we're in the middle of a series called The Ancients, and we're looking at the fathers and mothers of the faith from the Old Testament. So they're people who were on this earth many thousands of years ago. So we're looking at these people and what we can learn about them and their faith. So last week, Philip asked a question. He said, what is the story that you want to be part of? And if you want a good story, you need a better ending. And he was using the analogy of the telescope, that it's like a lens that shuts out the light from around you to perceive the light that's far off. And he said, we need to be looking far off. We need to be looking far out. And faith gives us that lens to see really far off. He said, he talked about Jacob and introduced us to our first ancient. And Jacob was someone who wrestled with God. And he wrestled with God over blessing. He wanted to be blessed. And only when he was blessed by God was he then able to pass on that blessing to his children. And the big idea last week was, if you can see it, you can live it. And if you receive it, you can give it. So this week, I'm going to be talking a lot about identity, because the ancient we're looking at is Moses, and he shows us so much about identity. Now, when I say that word identity, I don't know how it makes you feel, but it's really the question, who are you? Who are you? Are you important? Are you significant? Some of you will feel, yeah, I think, quietly, that I'm quite special, that there's something pretty amazing and outstanding about me. And you will have that sense of, you know, importance, but not overly important. Some of you don't feel like that. You think, actually, there isn't really anything special about me. I'm just ordinary. And I'm happy to come, fill a seat, but I don't want to draw attention to myself. I don't want people to particularly notice me. I'm just ordinary. And some of you actually think you're less than ordinary, that actually you don't even deserve to be filling a seat, that there's something about you that is unworthy. And you really, you struggle for that kind of, that sense of being, yeah, important and being here. Some of you are Christians, and you know the creation story. You know that God said that we are made in his image. And you might think to yourself, well, I don't really know what that means. It's in the Bible. Man is made in the image of God. But what that means, I have no idea. Some of you aren't Christians, and you get your identity from the things around you. You think it's about your relationship with the world, with the people that you know. And it's from the context of your relationships that you get your identity. You know, it's a big question to ask, isn't it? But we're going to look at that whole subject of identity through the character of Moses, because it's a really, really important question. Now, before I begin with the scripture tonight, I need to give you a bit of background, because some of you may not even know the story of Moses. Does anybody here not know the story about Moses? Anyone? You all know, you've all seen The Prince of Egypt. It's a great film. The story of Moses, most of you know, most of you seem to know, but I'm going to share it anyway, just in case there's any gaps in your knowledge. So we have this man called Abraham, who is like the father of faith. Abraham was a godly, he was a righteous man. And God singled him out and said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a nation. Your descendants are going to be so numerous, they'll be countless as the stars. And I want to bless your nation. I want to bless the people that descend from you. And I'm going to give them a land of their own. And they're going to be my people. They're going to be walking with me. And I'm going to bless them. But before they reach the promised land that I will give to your nation, they will be held in captivity for 400 years. So right at the outset of this amazing promise is this kind of prediction that what will precede the promised land for them will be captivity. They will be slaves in a country. And as the story progresses, Joseph, who is Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph is sold into slavery. His jealous brothers, they don't like him very much. They find him precocious. They sell him. And he becomes a slave in Egypt. But he's such a clever guy. He's so amazing and smart that he rises in the ranks and he becomes Pharaoh's advisor. And he's so good and he's so godly that he's able to predict a great famine. And he stockpiles food on behalf of Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. So when the famine comes, they all have food to eat. And nations from around Egypt come and they sell their goods, their livestock, themselves into slavery even to have some food. And Egypt overnight becomes this superpower, this great, great power. Now, Joseph's brothers all come to the land of Egypt and they settle there during the famine because there's food. And after hundreds of years, the Israelites, which is what the descendants of Abraham are then called, they are a big multitude. They're a big population in the land of Egypt. And the very thing that God pronounced blessing, that they would multiply and they would be a huge nation, is the thing that's threatening the comfort of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's looking at this great nation and he's worried that they're going to grow so large that they're going to overthrow him. And he's a tyrannical king, he's a tyrannical pharaoh, and he decides that he's going to cull the numbers of Israelites by ordering that every newborn son is thrown into the Nile and drowned. And this is the context of this scripture that we're going to read. So every child by order of the pharaoh, every male child, sorry, by order of the pharaoh is to be thrown into the Nile. And the scripture reads, this is from the book of Hebrews, by the way, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid of it. Now, I want to talk about identity. I think that this is about identity, and I think this shows us, and my first point is that faith reveals our identity. Faith reveals identity. Our identity is the sum of everything that we believe about ourselves. I believe that if we want to believe right about our identity and we believe correctly about who we are, we need to go back to the scripture. We need to go back to our origins and what it says that we were made in God's image. Every single one of us made in the image of God. And if we just sit here for a moment and just imagine what that means, God is the epitome of righteousness, holiness, goodness, forgiveness, gentleness, love, justice. God is an extraordinary God. He's beautiful. He's perfect. Imagine this God. And then imagine that you are made in that image. Every single one of us made in the image of holiness, righteousness, goodness, gentleness, kindness, forgiveness, love. Each one of us made in the image of the extraordinary God. Now, I think there wasn't anything particularly unique about Moses. I don't think that he was anything that was over and above what he was created in God's image to be. I just think that his parents operated in such a faith that they were able to see what most people can't. They looked at their son and it says they saw that he was no ordinary no ordinary child. There was something very extraordinary about him. And I think it was their faith that allowed them to see him as he really was. Now, if they saw the image of God on his face, how could they possibly throw him in the Nile? It would be like throwing God into the Nile. So they chose to preserve his life, the life of a child who's made in the image of God. They preserved him, and they had no fear in doing so. They put him in a waterproof basket, and they sent him down the Nile. That would have taken a lot of faith. They trusted what was in the image of God to the Creator himself, and they set him afloat. Now, it was just by chance that the Pharaoh's daughter was bathing in the Nile, and the basket flowed past her and her attendants, and they found Moses. And it says that the Pharaoh's daughter took pity on the child and decided to save him and raise him as her own. And Moses then, through the act of faith, the faith of his parents, his life was saved, and he was brought up in the royal courts of Egypt. Now, this posed other problems for him in terms of his identity. And we'll look at the next scripture, because when he grew up, he makes a very important decision. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. And the point I want to make from this scripture is that faith determines our choices. Faith will cause us to make decisions that reject some things in favor of other things. Faith in the invisible God, faith in him and his attributes and everything we know about him will cause us to make decisions that will repel those things which mar his image. And we will promote and pursue those things that glorify and, if you like, excel his image. We will pursue those things which glorify the image of God, and we will reject and turn away, which is what Moses did. He did not want to be identified with the kingdom of Pharaoh. He saw it as evil, oppressive, and tyrannical, and he wanted no part of it because it didn't reflect the God that he knew. And he wholeheartedly embraced his identity as a descendant of Abraham because he saw the people of Abraham as reflecting more the likeness of God. And he bought into that and wanted that. Now, some of us here live in that same dilemma. You know, we also can have that dual citizenship. Some of us have been raised as Christians, some of us haven't. But I think every single one of us has to make that choice at some time of our lives, whether we choose the things which glorify God or whether we just go along with the flow and we choose the things which possibly, you know, don't reflect well on God and mar his image. Let me give you an example. When I was a teenager, I grew up in a family that wasn't a Christian, and I would bring back dates to introduce to my mum and dad. You know what I mean? I don't mean the fruit. I mean men. I would bring back prospective partners, and I would introduce them to my parents. And my mum used to always ask me the same question. I'll try and do her voice. She always used to say to me, she'd take me to one side, she goes, "Has he got any money? Is he from a wealthy family? And has he got good prospects? Will he be able to provide for you, Kate?" And I would always answer the same thing to my mum. I used to go, "I don't know," which actually meant I don't care. I wasn't particularly interested in money and a high lifestyle. I was interested in men, but whether they had wealth, I wasn't that fussed. My sister was a very beautiful and very obedient and dutiful daughter. So when it was her turn to bring home her fiancé, he drove to the house in his Bentley. They'd just been like touring Europe, having little weekend trips abroad. He would take her to Prince Charles's house with the Prince's Trust, and they would dine and meet the Prince Charles. He would take her off to polo matches. And when they got married, they moved into his beautiful luxury home in Surrey with swimming pool, stables, horses, paddock, you name it. And my mother was completely delighted, absolutely delighted. Anyway, so my sister was married off to a rich man. Everyone was happy. And then my mother died quite shortly after that, so she never actually met my husband. But when I brought Philip home to meet my dad, Philip's my husband, if anyone doesn't know, I introduced him to my dad, and he said, "Has he got any money? Are his family wealthy?" And I said the same thing. I said, "I have no idea." Well, will he be able to make a lot of money? And I said, he's a minister of religion with the Anglican Church. No, he's not even an Anglican. Oh, dear. I said, but there are other churches. And so he said, "I don't understand it. Can you tell me?" And I'd become a Christian. This is why it was hard for him. He said, "I don't understand it. Why have you chosen this man? He has absolutely nothing to offer you." So I said to my dad, "Well, when I look at Philip, I can see that he's no ordinary man. I can see, when I look at his face, I see the image of the invisible God written all over him. And I want to wake up every morning and see that face every day for the rest of my life. That's why I want to marry this man." And it was, yeah, it was true. He was a beautiful man. Just see, he was. He is. Sorry. When I met him, he was unlike any other person I'd ever met. And I thought, this man is like the living representative of Jesus Christ. You know, I felt to be close to Jesus, I had to be close to Philip. And that is why I married you, Philip. Anyway, I made choices that didn't really make sense. But my faith, I think, my faith rather than my obedience as a dutiful daughter made me choose a penniless minister over a rich CEO. And a lot of my exes are now CEOs in very big international companies, and I don't regret my choice at all. I really don't. And when my sister got married to this man, you know, I felt so happy for her. You know, she'd done really well, so praise the Lord. Anyway, really happy for her. So, faith makes you or determines the choices that you make. They're choices that will either, they will reject the things that mar the image of God, or they promote it and they sort of, you know, they glorify God. And I think some of us here will have choices to make. You will have choices about your marriage partners. Will you choose someone that you see the likeness of Christ in their face? Some of you will make choices about your careers. And I think this is a really interesting point, because Philip has chosen never to really have a career, just to give himself solely to the ministry. And there'll be people here who, by faith, will choose to do the same thing, give all of their talents and gifts for the gospel. Some people, by faith, will choose to be like Joseph and work in civil service and be like advisors to pharaohs and kings. Not pharaohs anymore, but you know what I mean. But there's a calling on each one of us. Some of us will be, you know, called to be some of the best surgeons in the country and save hundreds of lives. We all get called to different arenas. Some of you might be like me. I would say I'm bivocational. I've worked in education all my life, so I'm a qualified teacher. I've got a degree in languages, and I work in a school. But when you're bivocational, you sort of have to limit your career progression a bit. So I'm not really as far up the pay scale, because I need time in order to do ministry, so you do a bit of both. In fact, I was chatting to some of my pupils the other day, and they watch these preachers online. So they've been watching me online. So I'm going to mention them today so they get a little bit of enjoyment out of that. But this boy, Tyrell, he said to me, "We think that you're a woman of a certain stature, but we don't understand why you're impersonating an LSA in our school." LSA is a teaching assistant. So I'm in their classrooms, their year 11 GCSE maths class, and I'm helping them to do their maths. And then when they go home, they watch these preachers and they don't really understand it. But it's the choice that I've made by faith to be bivocational. I earn my living so that I don't have to be a burden to the church. But it allows me to have the freedom to do the ministry that I want to do. We make choices by faith to act a certain way. Okay, I'm going to read on. So, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now, what I get out of this scripture is that faith leads us to suffer. It leads us to suffer. Here you have Moses making a very decisive choice not to identify with the oppressors, but to suddenly identify with the oppressed. And there is an element where he now has to become subject to the same affliction that his people, the Egyptians, were afflicting on the Israelites, but now he becomes part of that. He suffers that affliction. And actually, he goes on. He's chased by the Egyptians, and he has to flee Egypt for his life. They want him dead because of what he's done. And he ends up coming back and leading the Israelites, the people of God, out of Egypt into freedom. His role in forsaking his birthright as a son of Egypt, identifying with the oppressed and delivering them out of Egypt, is a very similar story, isn't it, to the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus, who he forsakes his own birthright, comes down to earth and allows himself into the hands of the oppressors, people who kill him, but he will allow himself to suffer and be afflicted because it's part of God's plan to deliver humanity out of the clutches of sin and deliver them into eternity. It's almost like Moses is mirroring that ministry, which is why it says in that scripture, he chose the disgrace of Christ. It's almost like a disgrace, isn't it, to come down off the heights, the status, you know, the power that you have, to relinquish it and humble yourself and put yourselves in the hands of people to allow them to kill you and oppress you. Why would anybody do that? But faith leads the believer to suffer in exactly that way. I always think, you know, why do Christians have to suffer? It's a bit about Christianity I really don't like very much. You know, there are times and seasons where you really get battered and you think, God, why do we have to suffer? And I've thought about this a lot, and this is the conclusion I've come up with. I believe human systems and human societies, they are all based around human survival and self-preservation. If you look at them, they obsess about status, they obsess about power, they obsess about wealth, because these are the things that will ensure your survival, won't they? If you're the most powerful man in the country, you can ensure that you will survive above everyone else. So human societies, human systems, they are really rooted in self-preservation and survival. But if you go to God's systems, they are completely other. And the reason is that God does not have to fight for his own survival. He speaks out of the bush to Moses when Moses flees to Egypt. And he says to Moses, this is what my name is. My name is I Am That I Am, which means I exist in and of myself. I exist. No one gives me my existence. No one can take it away. I just exist. Now, a society and a system of governance that is built from that premise is going to be completely, wholly different from a human system that is built on self-preservation. God does not have to preserve himself. So he can bring down values and governance, which is actually built upon ideals of self-sacrifice and service. You know, to that human system, God speaks. The first will be last, and the last will be first. If you want to keep your life, you will actually lose it. He who tries to keep it, he says, will lose it. And he said, if you want to be the greatest, then make yourself the very least. Make yourself the servant of everybody. There is something so in conflict and in opposition of God's kingdom against the kingdoms of this world, that it causes a brutality to come out of humanity. They don't want to hear it. Humans obsessing about self-preservation and autonomy away from God. They do not want to hear God speaking about sacrifice. They do not want to hear words that suggest weakness, because that's not about human survival. And I think it's so offensive to the ungodly, human-centered ear that they want to stamp it out. And I think that's the root of all suffering. I don't know if you agree with me, but I think that's why Christians continually suffer that persecution, because they're not focusing and prioritizing their own survival. They believe in the eternal God who gives eternity to his children, and they trust ahead that the life that they want will be from him and in him. And the bit that they're experiencing here on earth is just very temporal. You know, in that scripture, it's really interesting, because it says he gives up the pleasures of sin. And I think that when you have these human systems that kind of, they go, you know, it's all about survival, and you shore up wealth and you shore up status. When your survival is absolutely secure, do you know what these kind of systems, do you know what they then live for? They just live for pleasure. That's it. You get to the point where your survival is secure, you live for pleasure. And you just see it again and again. When you see like famous stars they've accumulated all this wealth, they don't need to worry about earning it their keep anymore. They just live for pleasure, and it's that that's their ruin in the end. So I think that's why faith leads us to suffer, because it puts us in such conflict with the human systems that all prioritize survival and self-preservation. And the last thing is to do with faith securing your eternity. And it says in Hebrews, by faith, he, that's Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Faith qualifies us for eternity. Nothing else does. Not works, not might, not following the law. It's faith alone that qualifies us for eternity. Faith in God. Now, by faith, it says that Moses, his commission was to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And actually, when God gave him the command, he sent him and Aaron back into the throne room of the Pharaoh. And God said, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart, so there were a multitude of plagues that then descended upon Egypt to really force the Pharaoh's hand. The last of these plagues was horrific, because God was going to sentence Egypt to a horrific judgment, and he sent an angel of death to kill the firstborn son of every child, of every household, in Egypt. He sent an angel of death to kill the firstborn son of every household in Egypt. But he spoke to Moses beforehand. He said, I want to save you from this judgment. And what you need to do is you need to slaughter a lamb without blemish, and you need to smear the blood over your doorframe. When the angel sees the blood, the angel will pass over. And this is called the Passover, and it's a celebration that Jews still celebrate today. But what happened is that the angel killed and wiped out all these firstborn male sons in Egypt, but the Israelites were spared. And they trusted by faith in this very strange ritual, which was this killing of this lamb and the spreading of this blood. I mean, what a strange thing to have to do. But Moses instructed them and they followed it. And by faith, because they did what they were told, by faith, all of their children were spared. And it was enough to make Pharaoh let them go. So they moved away, they moved out of Egypt, and again they find themselves at the edge of the Red Sea. And it says that by faith, Moses held out his staff and the sea separated. Now, it's not just the sprinkling of blood, which has overtones of the sacrifice of Christ and Jesus spilling his blood to deliver and spare humanity from the judgment, the punishment of sin. But this walking through the river also has overtones of baptism. And by faith, believers are baptized, aren't we? And then we believe that God resurrects us out of the baptism font into our new life in Christ. Well, this is what's going on, I think, in the story of Moses. It was faith that enabled or qualified the Israelites to walk through the Red Sea. It was their faith that held the waters back, and they walked through and came across to the other side towards the promised land. Do you know, the Egyptians tried to follow them, but they had no faith. They were not qualified. The waters came over them and they were drowned. It's faith that qualifies us to receive the promises, the purposes of God. It qualifies us for eternity as it qualified the people of Israel for the promised land. You know, some of you hear this and say, right, this is all very well. Okay, so faith, it shows me my identity. Faith, it determines my choices. Faith leads me to suffer. Faith equips me for eternity. But what do I do with all of that? How do I live? And I don't know if any of you are like me, but for many, many years after becoming a Christian, I was asking God the same question. God, what do you want me to do? I believed I'm saved. I've made choices in your direction. I've suffered persecution on your behalf. But what am I actually supposed to do? And my advice, if anybody is in that situation, I went away and I went and prayed for 3 days. I fasted food. I fasted washing. I was very smelly. And I fasted sleeping. I wanted to show God I was that determined to know what he wanted for my life, what he wanted to do through me. I really wanted to live for God. And at the end of those 3 days, God just said to me this simple, simple phrase. He said, Kate, live out of the Spirit of God. Live it out. And I stopped and I thought for a few minutes. I thought, what does that mean? That means I have something. That means that I'm filled with something that is going to equip me to serve God. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in us, fills us, equips us to live out the call of God on our lives. Do you know, in the Bible, it says that the Holy Spirit does 3 things. It says the Holy Spirit will conform us into the very image of God. If the Holy Spirit is in us, he will conform us. He will bring us into the image of God himself. He will confirm and he will prove our identity and he will actualize our identity. The Holy Spirit can do that in us. We need faith to let the Holy Spirit move. The Holy Spirit, in the Bible, it says that he reminds us of the Word of God and he enables us to carry the Word of God in ourselves, and he will enable us to speak the Word of God. You know, like Moses, he just carried the message of God over to Pharaoh, let my people go. We are called to carry the Word and the message of God, and the Holy Spirit in us will enable and equip us to do that. And the third thing the Holy Spirit does in the Bible, it says that he works in us to perform, if you like, the supernatural of God. There are these spirit, there are these gifts of the Spirit, but there are works of the Spirit, like the works of wonders, the works that Moses performed. Do you know that God would not have been able to perform the miracles in Egypt if Moses had not stretched out his hand? God needs human beings to be conduits, if you like, to step in faith and to act, and then the miracles and the supernatural of God will happen. And it's the Holy Spirit who works in us to raise up our faith to act, and then God can reveal himself. You know, we want to see God, don't we? We want to see the invisible God. We want the invisible God to be made visible in our world. And when we realise that that is through us allowing ourselves to reflect the image of God, to carry the word of God, to perform the works of God, we understand why faith is so important. Faith is really important. So I'm going to finish here with my big idea. Faith reveals our identity and determines our choices. Faith leads us to suffer and qualifies us for eternity. Let's hear that one more time. Faith reveals our identity, determines our choices. Faith leads us to suffer and qualifies us for eternity. So let's pray. Father God, I just pray that this message really enters the deep places of every soul. Lord, I pray for an outpouring of faith. Outpouring of faith over this congregation. Faith to know their identity through the Holy Spirit. Faith to make godly choices. Faith to endure persecution and suffering, and faith to be confident of their inheritance in eternity. Can I just close with one thing? Do we ever think, is this worth it? You know, the Israelites fleeing from Egypt, being chased by the armies of God, forced to walk through the waters. Did they ever wonder whether it was worth it? Christians who are martyrs for the kingdom, do they ever wonder whether it's worth it? I think it's worth it. And I think the people who understand what it's worth are people who understand who God is. When you know who God is, you know that his gifts have to be worthy of the giver. Eternity has to be worthy of the eternal God. The gift of eternity has got to be worthy of the giver. How awesome is eternity? How awesome is eternity if you understand and you grasp the personhood, the characters of God?